Our Old Testament reading today is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire, as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, "Return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Now turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And again, hear the word of our God. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Here ends the word.
All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Now, while not perhaps the most complex lyrics that you will ever listen to, John Lennon and Paul McCartney actually get very close to the truth. After all, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And the Apostle Paul, echoing Jesus, says this, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So maybe the Beatles had it right. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. The challenge is one of definition. What do the Beatles, or for that matter, what does our culture mean by the word love? And is this meaning the same meaning that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and therefore God have when they use the term love and say that love fulfills the law. Regretfully, many people in John's day, like many people in the 21st century, use the word love to stand for something very different than what the Lord is calling us to when he calls us to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. But thankfully, the Lord has not left us groping in the dark trying to figure out what love means with everybody having their own opinion. In today's passage, John clarifies what love means in a manner that I would like to summarize under four headings. Do you love God? It's an important question. I hope you can all say yes. Do you love God? According to John, genuinely loving God means this. Genuine love for God is observable, it is objective, it is obedient, and it is overcoming. Let me give that to you again. Genuine love for God is observable, it is objective, it is obedient, and it is overcoming. Before we dive into the text, perhaps I should tell you why I'm taking this very unusual tack this morning and next week. Some of you undoubtedly noticed that I chose to do chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, before we looked at chapter 4, verses 16b through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21 together. Quite naturally, the normal way we go through books of the Bible is we read them paragraph after paragraph consecutively. That just makes good sense. And I've never done this before, and in all likelihood, I'll never do this again. But if you look closely at the end of chapter 4, what you're going to see is there's a particular example of something. It's a particular example of what John says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is the general pattern. That is, this is the big picture, the principle, the paradigm of which the end of chapter 4 is a specific application. Now, that works really fine when you're just reading through the book and you go from application to it explained in terms of this big principle. But since we're going to have an entire week between looking at the end of chapter 4 and looking at today's passage, I actually thought it would be clearer for us if we got the big picture in mind first, we got the principles in mind first, and then we went back and looked at an application. You can let me know next week whether or not that was confusing or helpful or indifferent to you, but that is why I'm trying that somewhat unusual approach. This morning we begin with the truth that loving God is observable. It's something that can be seen. Look at verse 1 with me. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, one of the great difficulties with asking the question, do you love God, is that people tend to imagine that the answer to that question can be found entirely inside of me, in my heart. You know, religion's a private matter, at least that's what we say in the United States. And who has the right to question whether or not you truly love somebody else, whether that somebody else is another person, or the living God? We say this in America not only because of our broad cultural belief in individualism, but because the church in the United States has been deeply impacted by pietism. I wonder how many of you know that term pietism and its actual original meaning. Pietism is a religious movement that developed among Lutherans in Germany in the 17th and 18th century. What pietism did is it emphasized personal faith and your personal emotional commitment to the Lord over against doctrinal precision, those outward things. And if you think about it, it's a very natural reaction to have. Anytime Christians start experiencing what they think is a dead orthodoxy, you know, a group of people that are gathering who are just, we got it right, we got it right, but there's no actual felt attachment to God, which of course means they got it wrong, it's quite natural to react in the other direction and emphasize personal faith and those things that go on inside of you. And yet there are problems that flow from pietism, two twin problems in particular. First of all, as people start emphasizing that which is not objective but subjective, it's very easy to drift away from the whole counsel of the Word of God. So pietistic churches tend to be emotional-driven churches rather than churches driven by truth. And actually, in the worst case, they can cut themselves off from the living Word of God that actually gives us life and simply become an emotionally driven group of people who thinks we're all doing good things. That's one of the problems. The second problem, of course, is that you give up all external standards, and so you end up kidding yourself. You know, you just make the assumption that I'm pleasing God. You make the assumption that I'm loving God. And you can see how this pietism has come over into the American church by going back in particular into 19th century religious music in the United States, although it's still very much with us in the 20th and 21st century. For example, you all know this. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now, do you see that even though the lyrics mention salvation, something that Christ accomplishes entirely outside of you, everything else in the stanza is about a subjective thing that happens inside of you. One of the attractions of such a purely subjective religion is that it can't be falsified. You have to go through that messy business of people saying that you're wrong. Right? That is an attraction to the subjective approach to religion. It can't be falsified. But on the downside, it can't be demonstrated either, because it's just about how you feel. And if the only place that Christ lives is in your heart, we are all in serious trouble. Yet this sort of highly subjective Christianity permeates the American church. John, by contrast, insists that genuine love for God is something that can be seen. That is, genuine love for God is observable. He writes, "For everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Right? It's not just in here, but it's shown in the way that we relate to one another. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. What percentage of those who love God also love his children, our brothers and sisters in Christ? According to John, it's 100%. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. As John says in chapter 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Now, there's nothing wrong with having strong emotions attached to your relationship with God, to be filled with deep gratitude, to have a profound joy in the salvation that God has given to you, to weep over your sins in the face of a holy God who loved you so much he gave you his son. That's all healthy and good. But your emotions are not a particularly good test for whether or not you truly love God. For that, we need to look outside of ourselves and ask, do we love the children of God? Do we love those for whom Christ died? And John won't let us narrow it down to just those people in this local church or just those people in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourselves, do you love born-again Anglicans, born-again charismatics, born-again fundamentalists? And you can go down the line. Everyone who's been born of God, do you love them because you love the Father? You know, just this past week, J.I. Packer went home to glory. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but J.I. Packer was 93 years old a great Reformed Anglican theologian. And if you're looking for a good example of someone who stood firmly on the truth of God, his very first book, by the way, was about the inerrancy of Scripture. If you're looking for someone who stood firmly on the truth of God throughout all of his life, while loving his brothers and sisters who saw things differently than he did, you could scarcely find a better model than J.I. Packer. What I want you to see this morning, though, from John is that love for God is observable in the tangible love that we show to his children. But that actually leaves me with a new problem. Leaves you with a new problem, too. If I can kid myself about loving God, can't I just as easily kid myself about loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? John's answer is no, because love is observable. Not only is it observable, it is also objective. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, at first, John might seem like he's talking in circles, right? He says, if you want to know, do you love God, you have to ask the question, do you love his children? And then if you want to know, do you love the people of God, you have to ask the question, do I love God? But John doesn't stop there. He adds that we love the children of God and obey his commandments. This is something that I wish every Christian in America would grasp. We do not define what the loving thing is. You know, our culture likes to do that. We talk in terms of doing the loving thing, and then we fill in the blank of what loving is. But according to God, we do not define what the loving thing to do is. God does. I honestly wish every Christian in America would grasp this simple truth. You know, there's still a few areas where we realize that simply affirming whatever the person in front of us says is actually a disaster. But that's largely how our culture defines love. Whatever a person tells you, you're supposed to affirm them, right? We understand, of course, that if a diabetic goes to a doctor, if a doctor who says, sure, you can eat anything you want, is not actually being very loving, even though that's what the person very well may want to hear. But for the most part, we have, in fact, caved in to this notion that the loving thing to do is to affirm whatever the person in front of you wants to hear. Even many Christians have bought into this lie that we ought to affirm people in their rebellion against God. If you doubt this is true in terms of the expectations of our culture, see what happens when you refuse to affirm someone's choice to have sex outside of a marriage, or you refuse to affirm homosexual behaviors, or you refuse to affirm someone's choice to re-identify in terms of their gender. But I want you to realize those are just obvious examples. It permeates our culture much more deeply than just a handful of examples. Right now in our culture, when someone comes to you and tells you that they plan on being really, really selfish. Well, they don't say I'm planning on being really, really selfish. But they talk to you in terms of things that involves them being really, crassly selfish. Your expected answer, the one that is considered loving in our culture, is to affirm them and say, yes, you have to take care of yourself. You deserve it. And you can't love other people until you learn how to love yourself, right? Beloved, that's precisely what our culture expects. And so you end up encouraging the terrible sin of selfishness because our culture says that's the loving thing to do. Of course, to reply like that isn't saying I love you, it's saying I love me. It's saying I want the good feeling I get from you being happy with the way I'm treating you, even though you might be doing something that's going to be terribly destructive to other people. And even though I might simply be making you more comfortable on your path to eternal destruction and judgment, beloved, that's not I love you, that's I love me. The choice of whether we let God define what love looks like or whether we allow our culture to define what love looks like really comes down to just one thing. Whose praise am I seeking more? Are we determined, like Moses, to choose mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin because we consider being identified with Christ to be greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt? That's the question. Or are we going to let those in rebellion against God press us into the world's mold? The right path begins with seeking our praise from God, and it ends with us declaring, let God be accounted to be true, even though it requires us to account all fallen human beings to be liars. Genuine love is not only observable, it is also objective. True love is defined by the standard of God's perfect and infallible word. Let God be true, though every man must be considered a liar. Now, you probably noticed that John also tells us that love is obedient. Love isn't just having warm feelings about other people as defined by God's word. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Lest we miss it, he continues, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Not just that we agree with them, not just that we hang them on the wall, but by his grace we increasingly do them. True love acts. If we genuinely love God, we truly, though obviously not perfectly and completely, act on what he says. That is, we keep his commandments. Think about these words from James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, while James is talking explicitly here about a so-called faith, a claim to faith that isn't a true faith, he could just as easily have said that pretending you are loving because you have a smile on your face and pious platitudes on your lips is just crass hypocrisy if you don't actually do what God commands. But there's a danger for us in our own cultural moment to think that all James is talking about here is the poor. So as long as you're bending over to help the poor, you're doing the right thing. So I want to take the other side of this equation. If we were just running with our own imaginations, we might think that we ought to give what the liberation theologians call a preferential option for the poor. So if you were to judge, you were a judge in a legal case or on a jury that's hearing a lawsuit between a rich person, a powerful person, a corporation, and a poor person, you ought to bend over backwards in favor of the poor person. Isn't that what love does? A lot of people think so in our culture. And if you were in a criminal trial, wouldn't you consider a criminal's poverty to be an extenuating circumstance during sentencing? Isn't that what loving the poor means? Well, not according to God. In Leviticus 19:15, the Lord says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not be partial to the poor. That is not what love is. Genuine love is objective, and God defines the terms. By the way, to be partial to the poor is to diminish their humanity and the dignity they have being created in the image and likeness of God. Bending justice in favor of the poor might sound good to fallen human beings, but rather than being the loving thing to do, it is the sinful thing to do. Genuine love for God is both objective and obedient. Nevertheless, we have to be careful not just to draw an equal sign between outwardly doing what the law of God says and loving God. The law is not simply on the surface. The law is spiritual. It penetrates to the deepest aspects of our human natures. I think that's one of the reasons why John adds, and his commandments are not burdensome. Two observations. First, John is introducing a general principle. John is not telling you that it will never be hard or burdensome in your life to put God's commands into practice, to follow Jesus. All you have to do to realize that that is not what he's saying is consider our Lord in Gethsemane. Our perfect Lord and Savior in Gethsemane wept, as it were, great tears of blood, wrestling with doing the will of God. And therefore, John is not saying to you that it is never going to be burdensome or hard or challenging for you to follow God's law. That is not his point. It's a general principle. Nevertheless, second, John is making an important point. For the unbeliever, the law of God is always burdensome. It's a suppressive set of rules that I have to follow because the unbeliever doesn't know grace and does not have the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet for the person who has been born again, who is therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the law of God becomes increasingly sweet, and we are increasingly those who delight to do the Father's will and to enjoy a sense of his pleasure in our lives. Now, this is not about making a checklist of the 756 things you're going to do today, or how many ever it is, and comparing each one of them to the law of God and going, boy, it's sweet that I can do this and this and this and this. It's not what John has in mind. He's talking about the general pattern of our lives following Jesus Christ, doing God's will and delighting in God's will. In fact, he's simply, in one sense, echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to a grinding exhaustion. Rather, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Believers come to understand something of what that means. For unbelievers, that's the strangest thing in the world, because the law is just burdensome to them. So according to John, genuine love for God is observable, it is objective, and it is obedient. You might even want to add a little footnote there. It's obedient with an increasing sense of joy. Then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us one more fantastic thing about loving God. Look there with me, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, as I have recently reminded you, the living God is writing two glorious words over all of history and over each and every one of your lives. Jesus wins. That's really good news. That's what John is getting at here. He's reminding us that believers are on the winning side of history and that we increasingly overcome in history, in your personal life. This is, of course, one of the reasons why following God's commandments is not ultimately burdensome for the believer, because following Jesus is the path to victory. Nevertheless, John styles to weave things together in an almost poetic manner. If you're just used to reading the Apostle Paul, who's much more analytic in how he presents things, it can be confusing to understand what John's doing. So I want to tease this out with three questions that John, I think, is thrusting upon us with these two verses. First, what does John mean by the word world? Second, what does John mean by overcoming the world? And third, why does John shift from speaking about love to speaking about faith? Let's take those in turn. What does John mean by the world? Sometimes the word world just means the created order. But ordinarily, John uses the term world to refer to that aspect of the created order which is raging against God. That is, John ordinarily uses the term world in a very negative sense. Those people, those forces that are against God. But I want to encourage you when you're reading the Bible not to stick with generalities and rules of thumb. They might save you time, but you could miss some of the beauty and precision of what's going on. What does John mean by the word world in 1 John? And the key definition comes to us in chapter 2. There John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So according to John, in 1 John, the world is focused on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the deceitful pride of life. I think once we see that, the second answer falls into place. Overcoming the world, right? Overcoming the world obviously means not loving the world, but genuinely loving God as he is outlined in verses 1 through 3. Right? I hope you can see that. Overcoming the world means not giving in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that sort of love, but loving God in truth. That's why I think we can talk here about love overcoming, even though the word love doesn't explicitly appear in verses 4 and 5. Right, it's a continuation of the thought. This is the victory that has overcome the world. But then John says our faith. And that's the third, I think, very important question. Since in verses 1 through 5, John is primarily focused on what genuine love is, we have to ask why in verses 4 to 5 does he make love implicit and move to making faith explicit? And strangely enough, the commentaries are completely silent on this. Maybe the issue is a lot more complicated to grasp than I think it is, but nevertheless, I'm going to venture an answer for that. Why does John move from explicitly talking about love to implicitly talking about love and explicitly talking about faith? Two thoughts. First, I think that John wants to keep us from thinking that the victory is something that we generate inside ourselves. As though if we just work hard enough at loving God and loving our neighbors, then to that degree we will overcome the world. Hope you realize that faith and love are inseparable in the Bible. Right? You can't love a God you don't believe in. You actually can't trust a God that you don't love. They are inseparable, but they are distinguishable. And faith distinctly focuses on the object of the faith. It puts everything outside of you. The reason why the Bible talks about being justified by faith alone is because you're justified by Christ alone. Not even what Christ is doing inside of you, but by what's external to you. And I think that's what John's getting at here. He knows if he continues to use the word love, we are going to be tempted to say, if I love enough, I am going to overcome the world. And he wants you to know the victory is not your achievement. It's Christ's achievement. It is by Christ alone. Therefore, it is by faith alone. Faith more explicitly than love rests entirely on the object of our faith. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. The victory doesn't rest upon our great efforts at loving, nor upon a cooperative effort between us and Jesus. The victory rests upon him alone, and therefore it is fitting that John would focus on faith. Second, please remember that faith is not a stab in the dark. It's not raising your hand at a meeting. It's not walking forward down an aisle because you've been moved by a sermon. Faith is trusting God It is trusting Jesus. It's an ongoing thing. You continue to do it. How do we come to the place where we embrace God's definition of what love is and does? How do we come to the place where we choose to love God by keeping his commandments? We neither begin nor grow in these things by becoming more loving. That's to put the cart in front of the horse. We neither begin nor grow in these things by becoming good. Rather, we begin and grow in these things when we come to believe that God is good and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, trusting God is what drives us to embrace the biblical definition of love and to be obedient. Genuinely trusting God naturally and always leads to genuinely loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please don't miss that. It's both. Naturally and always leads to genuinely loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Faith and love are an inseparable package deal in the Christian life. You can't have one without the other, yet it is important to distinguish faith and love from one another, lest we turn God's sovereign grace into a cooperative work between us and the living God. Yet as James makes so clear, to claim to have a faith without having the fruit of genuine love in your life is to claim a dead faith, which will not unite you to Jesus Christ and will not save anyone. And it turns out that loving God is also a package deal. We can't select out that love is observable and triumphant while leaving behind that it's also objective and obedient. Love is a package deal. As the Apostle John is making abundantly clear, genuine love for God is observable, objective, obedient, and overcoming. It is all these things at once. Once we understand that, then perhaps we can come back to the Beatles and say they really do have a point, as long as we understand what love is. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Amen.